Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 10. We are going to begin at verse 5 today and read down through verse 13. Romans chapter 10, beginning our reading at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul has just told us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And now he is expounding on that. He is helping us understand that in greater detail as we look at this. He wants you and me to come away with the understanding that Christ is the perfectly suited Savior because Christ is Lord of all. And so he begins by reminding us of something that he has hammered away at throughout this letter so far, which is that righteousness, the righteousness that you and I need to be able to stand before God, righteousness does not come by our own obedience to the law. That is impossible. And then he's going to show that righteousness by faith is not impossible. And so there is truly only one way to righteousness. And for us as Christians, for us as fallen, sinful human beings, that is not by our own works of obedience. For Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law, he says, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. There is a theoretical possibility, not an actual situation, but a theoretical possibility that if an individual were born and from the second of his conception and birth, all of his life never once sinned and always did exactly what God said, he would be saved by his own obedience. But there's only one person who's ever done that, and that's Jesus. All the rest of us fall into the other category. There are only two categories here. There's Jesus, and then there's all the rest of us. Okay, we're all in this other category, and the other category is fallen, sinful human beings. You see, Paul is thinking about, to begin with, what Adam was like in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. That Adam was commanded to obey God, and had Adam done so, Adam would have obtained righteousness by his obedience. He would have had a right at that point to eat from the tree of life that was in the garden. But we all know the story. Adam sinned, Adam fell, and his fall has affected all of us. And so Adam was kicked out of the garden and he was forbidden access to the tree of life. And we are all born in that condition. We're born outside the garden. We're born forbidden the tree of life. We're born in rebellion and sin. And being born that way, then we begin from the moment of our births, as David said, to go astray. We begin to sin all of our lives. And so the point is, nobody can obey the law perfectly. Now, there are some folks who make the mistake of thinking, well, I think I probably could do that. Well, let me just ask you a few questions if that happens to be your situation. Husbands, have you ever treated your wife in any way that is less than the love that Christ has for the church? If you've done that even once, you're a sinner. Wives, have you ever treated your husband with less than respect, the respect that is due from the church to her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've ever done that even once, you're a sinner. Parents, have you ever angered your children by giving them some unjust, inconsistent discipline? If you've done it even once, you're a sinner. And children, have you ever disobeyed your parents or dishonored them in any way? If you've done it even once, you're a sinner. And we could go on. We could talk about bosses and employees and all the other examples that Scripture gives. But these things show us that we are all sinners. None of us can keep the law perfectly. We start in a hole and we dig the hole deeper. And so we cannot be saved by our own good works. We can't be saved by our own law keeping. Though the theoretical possibility still remains. That's what is mentioned here. But everybody, since the fall, not going to work. We can't render that perfect obedience. And so what did we lose? What did Adam lose in the garden? What is lost to us by natural birth before any salvation is even in consideration? We have lost eternal physical life. We have lost eternal spiritual life. We have lost everything that pertains to the good things of this life, this world, and the world to come. We're apart from all of that by natural birth in sin against God. And so all of these things are totally out of reach for us as fallen human beings. And they cannot ever be obtained by us, by our own efforts, by our own good works, by our own law keeping. At all. And so we rule out any possibility of righteousness by law. And then Paul begins to talk about righteousness by faith, but he wants us to understand that righteousness by faith also is not something that involves heroic deeds of daring do. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, and Paul then begins to comment on this, that is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? And then he comments and says, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what he's getting at here is he wants you and me to understand that righteousness that comes to us through faith is not righteousness that comes because we have the faith to become a great hero in some mythical story in which we do impossible deeds. Righteousness by faith can't be earned by obedience to the law, and it can't be obtained by heroic, seemingly impossible deeds of daring do. Don't have to become some mythical hero like Hercules and the 12 laborers, like Jason and the golden fleece. Don't confuse him with Gideon and the other fleece. Like Ulysses in Homer's Odyssey, you don't have to become some great hero so that you can win the girl and get back the kingdom, or get back the girl and win the kingdom, or whatever it happens to be. You don't have to do those things. You don't have to become a mythical hero doing great deeds. That's what he's getting at. And he quotes from Deuteronomy, but he modifies what Deuteronomy says. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God had been talking to Israel about sin and about restoration, about their being brought back in repentance from sin. And so he has told Israel that if they fall away, they should then return to him with all of their heart and all of their soul. And then he says this, for this commandment, returning to him with all your heart and all your soul, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, what's being mentioned in Deuteronomy are two impossible things that Israel could not do. One is to climb to heaven. Not only can Israel not do that, nobody can do that. We cannot ascend into heaven. But the other thing that Israel couldn't do at that time was cross the seas, talking about the Mediterranean Sea. Let's remember, Israel is not a seafaring people. And even though we saw today that King Solomon had a fleet of ships built, where did he go for seamen? He went to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram's people were seafaring people. And so they manned the ships and took the Israelites places to Ophir to bring gold back to Solomon. But Israel was never a seafaring people. And so in Moses' day, to say that you would have to go beyond the Great Sea, beyond the Mediterranean, to find the Word of God and bring it back home was an impossible task. Paul modifies this. He modifies it to speak, instead of going beyond the sea, to speak of descending into the very lowest depths of hell, speaking about going into the abyss. Now, every place else in the New Testament where that word abyss appears, it is describing the lowest part of hell where the lost souls and the fallen angels are. Okay? It's not just, you know, step one foot into hell. It's go as far as you can go, is what he's saying here, into hell. And it's a strange expression for us as we think about it. What he's getting at is impossible tasks that cannot be done by man. The point is to obtain righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not require you to become a mythical hero and go into heaven to accomplish this great task and grab hold of Christ and bring him to earth. Or it does not require you to descend into the very lowest depths of hell and bring Christ up as though he were there in hell itself. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. Praise God, we don't have to do that. Because, you see, Christ has already come from heaven to earth to accomplish our salvation. And Christ has already defeated hell. He's defeated sin and death and hell and the grave. And so he's not there. And we're not required then to become great heroes to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to become the hero of your own story. You don't have to perform some great, seemingly impossible deed of daring do to obtain the righteousness of God at all. You simply have to have faith in the one who came from heaven and defeated hell for you. That's what he's getting at here. And so he begins to, at this point, talk about your confession and your faith. And there is content to both your confession and to your faith. What does it say, he asks. And then he quotes again from Deuteronomy, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, but then he tells us what that means. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so, the word of salvation about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not so far off that you and I have to go seek it out in some very difficult, obscure place. Where do we find the word of salvation? We find it in the Bible, and we find it on the lips of common, ordinary Christians down through history who have proclaimed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where we find it. It's not in some obscure book locked away in some dusty tomb somewhere. It is instead on the lips of ministers of the gospel throughout all of history. The word of faith that he speaks of here is the word about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And what he's saying is your faith is shown by your confession. You see, in our own experience, we would very definitely say faith comes first and then comes our confession. Paul reverses this, I think, because he wants us to understand that our confession outwardly is an expression of the faith that we already have inwardly. So what do you confess? There's content to your confession. The content to your confession is this simple phrase, Jesus is Lord. But it's a profound phrase when you think about it. What does it mean? It means that Jesus Christ has all authority and all kingship over everything, that he is absolutely sovereign over this world and over all people in this world. And you are to acknowledge that he is exalted over such things. He's exalted above all principalities and powers. Even the angels are subject to him, and you're to acknowledge that as well. You're to proclaim that all power in heaven and on earth have been given to him. You're to confess him also as your Lord and Savior. And so, absolute sovereignty and recognition that Christ is sovereign over you. He has authority over you and over me. There's content to your confession. There's also content to your faith. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he says. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. The gospel requires faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a mere belief in Christ as an historical figure. In other words, you don't simply say, yes, I believe that Jesus lived, just like I believe that George Washington lived or Julius Caesar lived. No, that's not what you're saying. It's not just profession of the existence of Jesus. It is a belief about everything that Jesus did in his life, in his death, and especially, as Paul keys in here, in his resurrection. He mentions the resurrection for a couple reasons. One is, I think he's including under this term resurrection everything that leads up to it. In other words, he's talking about Christ having come to earth, having lived among sinful men, having lived a life of righteousness, having suffered, having gone to the cross and died for our sins and been buried, and then on the third day being raised up. And he also is saying resurrection here to remind us that God the Father raised Jesus because God was pleased with the work of Jesus. This is God's stamp of approval that everything Christ had done is acceptable to him. That our salvation is secured by Christ, and the resurrection is proof positive of that very thing. Unfortunately, there are folks who seem to want to have a contentless faith and a contentless confession. In the last century, there were folks who went on the quest for the historical Jesus. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but they tried to divide the Christ of faith from the historical Jesus. And they scratched their heads a lot, and they said, well, we really can't go to the Bible to find this, because they believed falsely that the Bible was just a mythical book that had all kinds of stories that were built up. And so they went looking for the historical Jesus, as though he were disconnected from all the doctrines that are taught in Scripture about him. I had one professor in seminary who said their work was a lot like peeling an onion. You know how you can peel and peel and peel it, and then you finally get to that stone in the center of the onion, right? No, there's no stone in the center of the onion. You peel an onion until it's all gone. And that's what they were doing. They were peeling away what they thought were things they didn't essentially believe in. And one of those was the resurrection. And in the end, they couldn't find the historical Jesus, because the historical Jesus is the Christ of faith. The two are one person. But they wanted to deny the doctrines. They wanted to claim that they were still Christians, but deny everything that the Bible taught about Jesus. A strange situation indeed. It's not possible, however, to have faith in Christ the man without faith in the doctrines that are taught about Christ in the Holy Scriptures. Christianity, you see, is not some vague, hazy mysticism. It involves contact with the real Christ of history through belief in the scriptural doctrines that are taught about him. And so it is important to believe in the virgin birth. It is important to believe in the sinless life. It is important to believe in the atoning death. It is important to believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Christ on the third day. All of those things that surround Christ are true of Christ. And when you begin to deny those things, you end up with a false Christ and a false gospel. So faith in Christ, for faith in Christ to be real, it has to involve not just acceptance of true doctrines about him, but it has to be an acceptance that comes from your heart. And so Paul talks about that. True faith, you see, is not just intellectual knowledge. It's not just assenting to correct doctrine. James warns us of such a thing. He says even the demons have that kind of faith. You believe that God is one, he says. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so the demons know there's only one true God, but they're not saved. Why are they not saved? Because there is no heart commitment on their part to him. And so true, genuine faith, biblical faith involves knowledge, yes. It involves assent to true doctrines, yes. But it involves also trust in him as your Savior. You have to have all three of those things. Knowledge of what the Scriptures teach about the Lord Jesus Christ and about your sin and about your need for a Savior. Assent that, yes, you recognize I am a sinner. Christ is the only Savior and I need him. But finally, there has to be that trust there. Because you can do those other two and still not be saved. You can recognize that Jesus is the true Savior of sinners, but unless you put your trust in him, unless your heart is trusting in him, you are not saved. There has to be that commitment of your heart, that trust in him. As Voss says in his commentary, he says, it involves, talking about true faith, it involves no gigantic tasks, no impossible achievements, but it calls for a confession of the total lordship of Christ over the universe and over my own life. A heart faith that involves personal commitment of my all to him. That's what faith is. And so this verse stresses the importance of heart faith and public profession of that faith in Christ. Evidence of saving faith in the heart. And then Paul reminds us that this Jesus that he's talking about is the perfectly suited Savior for all kinds of men. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, he's already mentioned that first section, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And we saw when we looked at it the first time, the same thing that he reaffirms here, which is on the last day when you and I stand before God's judgment throne, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be ashamed. They will never have to hang their heads and be cast into hell forever. That there is no shame because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is true, and Christ is the only Savior. And Paul adds two important things to this. He reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is suited for all men because Christ is perfectly suited for all men. And he reminds us that faith is the connection that brings us that salvation from Christ. Paul is speaking of the fact here that there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But earlier in the letter, he had made distinctions, hadn't he? Earlier in the letter, he had spoken of the Jews as those who they had the law and the Gentiles didn't. And so the Jews would sometimes bend the law so that they could get away with stuff, but then they would condemn other people for doing the same thing. Whereas the Gentiles who didn't have the law, we'll just go ahead and live in rebellion against God, not think another thing about it. And so there is a distinction, but what he's getting at here is that there is an important similarity. There's an important equality. And that important equality is this. Jews and Gentiles, all men are sinners and both need the same Savior. That's what he's saying. All of us, doesn't matter what your background is, whether you're Jewish, whether you're a Gentile, all men are sinners and all men need exactly the same Savior. We're all fallen in sin. We all need Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul has already told us, God has shut up all kinds of men under sin so that he might have mercy to all kinds of men through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the important distinction. That's the important equality. Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles need the same Savior. Christ is the Savior of all of God's elect, no matter what your background might be. And so he concludes by saying, "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, pagans believe in many gods. In animism, they're gods of mountains, they're gods of valleys, they're gods of trees, they're gods of rocks, or whatever. We know that there's only one true God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that only the triune God is real. And it is this one true God who is the Lord of all the universe and of everything in it and everyone in it. He is the one who bestows riches on all those who call upon him. Now, when you read the word riches here, don't do what the prosperity gospel people do and begin to think money. Now, that seems to be uppermost in their mind. Anytime they hear something like riches in Scripture, they immediately go to dollar signs. No. What kind of riches are we talking about? In the context, the riches here are the riches of salvation. They're the riches of the gospel. We're not talking about earthly wealth. We're talking about things that are greater than that. We're talking about the vast, immense riches of the grace of Almighty God, such as forgiveness of all of your sins, such as bestowal of the very righteousness of God upon you through Christ, such as eternal life, and everything else that can be conveyed by this term salvation. It comes to all who call upon him. That's a term that means essentially the same thing as all who believe in him. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. You recognize the quote? It's the same quote that Peter used on the day of Pentecost. It's a quote that comes from the prophet Joel. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the point that Paul is making, I think, here is this is not something brand new that I'm making up, Paul says. This is what God has always said. The Old Testament speaks this way. Peter recognized this and proclaimed this on the day of Pentecost. And I'm saying the same thing that they have said. This is God's way of salvation, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he's saying faith in Jesus Christ is not just a doctrine. It is a commitment to Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is those things, knowledge, assent, and trust. It's a commitment, a heart commitment to Christ. The question for you is, have you ever called upon the name of the Lord? Do you see your need of a Savior? Or do you think you're okay? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the only Savior of sinners? Have you acknowledged that, but more than just acknowledged that, have you personally put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Lord and your own Savior? Because that's what's required in Scripture. If you have not done that, you need to do that and do it right away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this marvelous word that The Apostle Paul mentions how he reminds us that Jesus is perfectly suited for all of our needs, that he is the perfectly suited Savior for all kinds of men. Father, how we thank you that we don't have to try to earn our righteousness by deeds of the law. We don't have to earn our righteousness by fantastic deeds of derring do. We simply have to put our faith in the one who has provided that salvation, does provide that salvation, Jesus Christ, your Son, the one who came from heaven, the one who defeated hell, the one who conquered everything and paid for our sins forever. Father, my prayer is that no one here or no one listening would be apart from Christ, but that each one would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess his sin, and trust in the Savior, and find this perfect and only salvation provided by him. Please do this for the glory and honor of your holy name. We ask in the name of King Jesus. Amen.